Good morning.
Good morning.
I like the way you resounded that good morning back, so thank you. I enjoyed the visit last night, enjoyed being with Brother Sonny and Sister Marilyn, and appreciate your hospitality and invitation, your prayers, your attendance. I also appreciate all the things Brother Dan said this morning, and particularly, again, want to note that it's good to see families together worshiping, multiple generations of families together, and visitors. That's always a great encouragement, and it's a blessing to you, and I hope you recognize that, and this is not just some burden, or we have to go visit somebody and go to church because we're visiting somebody, but it's the world's greatest blessing. It's God's kingdom, God's church, and there's no better place. Now, the world will twist and turn, and Satan will deceive, but God has provided you the richest of blessings in his kingdom. And I hope you recognize that, will appreciate that, and take advantage of that and participate in that at every opportunity. In the book of Hebrews chapter 12, it's a wonderful chapter. I love to preach the whole chapter, but I just want to use it as a jumping off point. One or two points here beginning in verse 12. I fully believe the Apostle Paul wrote the book of Hebrews, and I fully believe that the Apostle Paul lived what he preached, and he lived what he wrote and taught. And so I'm going to use a principle here found in chapter 12, verse 12, and then look at a letter that the Apostle Paul wrote in which he fulfilled this admonition, exhortation, commandment, however you want to word it. Verse 12 says, "Wherefore, lift up the hands which hang down and the feeble knees, and make straight paths for your feet, lest that which is lame be turned out of the way, but let it rather be healed." Now, there's many ways you could look at this and many applications for this passage. You could look at this from a standpoint of discipline. You could look at it from the standpoint of encouragement. You could look at it from the standpoint of those that are already under the discipline of God and are discouraged thereby. In fact, that's the context if you read it. God is a faithful Father who chastens his children. And he says in verse 8, "But if you be without chastisement, whereof all are partakers..." Even us pastors are partakers of the chastening of God because he loves us and he's the perfect Father and we're human and we fail. Amen. "But if ye be without chastisement, whereof all are partakers, then are ye bastards and not sons." And this is not a curse word in the use of the King James Bible here. This just means you're fatherless. You have a Father in heaven who loves you with an everlasting love, a love so great that he gave his Son for you, and the love of Jesus so great that he gave his life for you. And he cares enough about you that when you're going astray in your life, you're going in a way that's going to hurt yourself, he chastens you in love. And so Paul then admonishes you as the children of God. When you see your brother, your sister, a member of your church, and it's described as the body, you all have a part in the body. It's described in the book of Corinthians like you have eyes and you have nose, you have ears, you have feet, you have hands. It's all one body. You all have distinction. You all have different place, but you're all connected. And when one part hurts, the other hurts. When one part fails, it affects the whole. And so we need to, when our hands are hanging down, to lift them up. When someone has feeble knees, they're weak, they can't walk, they're stumbling, help them up. When someone's going in the wrong path, the wrong way, make straight paths for your feet, lest that which is lame be turned out of the way. And always see a lot of folks go out of the way, go astray. Let it rather be healed. Now, I said I want to use an example of this. I believe the book of 2 Timothy, the letter Paul wrote Timothy, and I wrote down some words here that I extracted from the first few verses of this that I want to summarize in a moment. As I was thinking about this morning, the book of 2 Timothy, I'm going to give you a brief sort of overview, synopsis, because what's most important in reading and understanding the Word of God are multiple things. First of all, you got to have a proper understanding of the words that are being used. You need the proper context. You need to know who the audience or the recipients are, and you need to know what their conditions are, and you need to know who's addressing them and where they're coming from and what their goal or purpose is. So when you get all that together and you don't just take a verse out of context here and there, you get a better, more accurate, more faithful understanding of God's Word. And as ministers, that's our most important job, is to faithfully preach the Word and teach the Word. And when you do that, that will honor and glorify God, and that will edify His people. And sometimes we want to avoid certain things. We might hurt somebody's feelings, but we need to faithfully preach it all in its context, in its true meaning. And even if it chastens, remember the chastening of God is the most loving thing that can be done when we are erring. To ignore is not loving. I mean, let me use this example. You have some railroad tracks, I believe, across the road. If you had a two-year-old that wandered over there and started playing on the tracks, and you hear the horn of the train as it's approaching, coming down the tracks, is it a loving thing to ignore the fact that that child is in a dangerous place? Would that be loving? And then if you call it and it doesn't come, well, I told them, I warned them. Is that loving? Maybe you go grab them and at the last second you get them off the track. That's loving. But then if you say, well, that's just the way children are, and you don't discipline, you don't correct, you don't instruct, and maybe even cause a little pain to make them remember, so that if you're not there at the last second, the next time they don't get killed. It's a loving thing to chasten, to correct. Amen. For the good of the one who's on the railroad track with the train approaching. So the Apostle Paul is in a prison cell about to be executed, and he knows it. He's lived his entire life. He, at the end of this letter, says he's run his race, he's finished his course. He's kept the faith. He's now ready to be offered. He's in a miserable condition of a dungeon prison cell. Timothy is his son in the ministry. Timothy's not a young man at this juncture. He's been preaching probably 30 years or more. He's been on many trips all over Asia, pastored several churches, assisted Paul with writing many of the epistles of the New Testament. He's called out by name in those epistles. He's an experienced minister who served several churches, been on many journeys, evangelized a lot of folks, labored, been in the heat of the ministry, serving God and shepherding God's sheep. But his hands are hanging down. His knees are feeble. And his feet have turned out of the way. How do you know that? It doesn't say that. You know it by what Paul wrote to him. You see, Paul didn't address Timothy with corrective words unless there was a need. He didn't say, Timothy, I want you to correct these people that have this problem. Paul addresses Timothy with correction. He does it in love for the benefit of Timothy and for the benefit of those that Timothy served and for the benefit of the cause of the gospel. And in fact, he says to do the work of an evangelist at the end of this to fulfill thy ministry. But that's only one little piece. In the first chapter, you can use a little deductive reasoning based on what Paul says to find out that Timothy's a little bit faithless here, because he calls on him to remember the faith of his grandmother and the faith of his mother and your own faith when you started. I mean, Timothy had a lot of faith to submit to circumcision as a grown man when it wasn't even required, but just for the benefit of people hearing his ministry. What faith is that? I don't know many grown men today, even with anesthesia that they didn't have, would go through that when it's not required.
That's right.
Just so that people would be better listeners to the preaching that he had to preach. Because Paul himself reasoned against it for Titus. So that's a little evidence of the kind of faith that Timothy had at one time. He talks about him remembering some things, so he had forgotten some things. And some of the things that we see in 2 Timothy, we often use initially when we preach the gospel to people that's not heard it before. But Timothy didn't need it for that reason. He needed it to be reminded of the importance of that message and the impact of that message in his life and in his ministry. So he was forgetful. He was somewhat faithless. He was forgetful. Paul talks about his tears. Well, you can have tears for mourning. You can have tears for sorrow, sadness. You can have tears for fear. And that's another thing. He was fearful. We spoke about faithfulness and fearfulness last night. I even quoted from this book, God has not given us the spirit of fear, but of power and of love and of sound mind. And he said that to Timothy because he obviously had some fear. And Paul's saying that spirit didn't come from God. God has given you a spirit of power and of love and of sound mind. And I love the verse you read this morning from 1 John. It applies. Paul tells Timothy, be not ashamed of the testimony. Wow, a minister who becomes ashamed. Why would I say that? Because why else would Paul address it? With Timothy. Be not ashamed. Obviously, he had some shame of the testimony. And, or of me, his prisoner. You know, a lot of folks think anyone who's been in prison, they're ashamed to be associated with them. Paul was not in prison because of any wrongdoing. He was in prison for preaching the gospel, preaching the resurrection, stirring up people, God's children, with that message that should stir us all up. That was a fault of Timothy that Paul is correcting. Hold fast to the doctrine. Obviously, he wasn't. So that's a little bit of context. Paul could have easily said, you know, Paul identifies some later in this book that had forsaken him. Folks had left him. Ministers that had been with him departed. I don't know how many of those he wrote letters to. I don't know how many of those he exhorted like he did Timothy. But it perhaps could have been easy to have just written Timothy off like some of these others that had forsaken. But because Paul loved Timothy so much as a father, he calls him his son, he does what he can in his dying moments with the words of encouragement and exhortation, because he loved him and he loved the cause. I mentioned that we'll look at several verses now, and it will not be possible for me to cover this all. Maybe I'll have the wisdom not to go too long. Let's take a few verses, and we'll skip a lot of good message from God's word, and we'll skip a lot of good preaching that somebody could do on it, and maybe these men will do that for you sometime. I mentioned earlier, let's just read verse 3, starting verse 3. I thank God, whom I serve from my forefathers with pure conscience, that without ceasing I have remembrance of thee in my prayers, night and day. There's another thing. Paul says, I'm praying for you, Timothy, every night and every day. I'm praying for you night and day. And I remember you, Timothy. Greatly desiring to see thee, being mindful of thy tears, that I may be filled with joy. Now, there's some sentence structure here that is helpful in understanding some difficult verses a little later. This is one of them. Greatly desiring to see thee, that I may be filled with joy, is those two phrases go together. I want to see you, Timothy, and seeing you would fill me with joy. But the condition Timothy is in is he's in tears, and Paul is mindful of that. It's not that the tears Timothy in is what's causing Paul joy, but seeing Timothy would cause Paul joy, and he's mindful of Timothy's tears. Now, most people, if they're about to be executed and they're in a dungeon cell and they're in miserable conditions and everybody's forsaken them, they're left all alone, it's not going to be mindful of somebody else's tears. It's far away. It's not going to be reaching out in concern for them. But Paul was, which is an example to us. Paul is not self-focused, self-centered, having a pity party. He lets us know his condition, but his concern is for Timothy and his well-being. And his great desire is to see him. But he says, when I call to remembrance the unfeigned faith. Unfeigned means it's genuine, it's real, it's not fake. I call to remembrance the unfeigned faith that is in thee, which dwelt first in thy grandmother Lois and thy mother Eunice, and I am persuaded that in thee also. Parents and grandparents, never underestimate the importance of your faith to your children and grandchildren, and your instruction, your teaching, your example, your admonitions. And children and grandchildren, appreciate those examples and instructions. Timothy's father was not a Jew. Implication, he's not religious. Implication, he's not around. His mother and grandmother had to step up and do what godly fathers are called to do. But they stepped up and did what they could do. And it was notable, so much so that it's entered in the pages of God's holy word. And it was used by Paul to call to Timothy's attention, to shake him up, remind him. Wherefore I put thee in remembrance that thou stir up the gift of God which is in thee by the putting on my hands. Now this verse is a difficult verse. And when I mentioned earlier verse 4 and the sentence structure, if you look at the sentence structure of verse 4 and apply it to verse 6, you'll get the right understanding, I believe. I don't believe Paul is saying anything about how Timothy got his gift by putting on his hands. I don't think Paul is mentioning anything about an ordination service or even recognizing the gift by putting on the hands. I think and believe, and I'm persuaded, that Paul is using a figurative expression that describes the purpose of his letter. Wherefore, I put thee in remembrance that thou stir up the gift of God by the putting on of my hands. Now, the middle expression is the condition. The gift of God is in you, Timothy. The gift of God came from God, Timothy. It's the gift of God. It's not the gift of my hands. It's not the gift of the ministry. It's not the gift of the church. It's the gift of God. It came from God. It's in you, Timothy. My purpose is, figuratively, this letter is like I'm shaking you up, Timothy. There's a gift in you and it's dormant. It needs to be stirred up. You need to be stirred up, Timothy. You're discouraged. You're fearful. You've forgotten some things. You're not being faithful. You're not preaching the word, because he tells him later, preach the word. Why would you need to tell a preacher to preach the word who's been preaching for 30 years? Why would you need to tell a preacher that's preached about grace for 30 years to be strong in grace? But he tells him that in this epistle. You know, there's nothing more discouraging to a church than a discouraged preacher. And there's nothing more discouraging to a preacher than a discouraged church or an apathetic church. We need to be stirred up. Not with a band. Not with some secular program. We need to be stirred up by the things that Paul uses in this letter to stir up Timothy. We need to be reminded of the greatness of God's love, the greatness of God's gift, our future with God in glory, the strength that He provides us, the importance of His Word and preaching the Word and living the Word, the importance of us as families being faithful in teaching children, the importance of all of this. Sometimes we forget. Oh, it don't matter. If I go to church tomorrow, I'll still go to heaven someday. And there's a race I could watch. There's a football game I could. There's a family reunion. There's, you know, vacation. There's all kind of things. And we might get COVID if we go down there. But you forget. And then you forget a little more. You forget a little more. And it's easy to... feet that are lame get turned out of the way. We need to lovingly exhort one another, so much the more as we see the day approaching, of the importance of being together in the service of God, in the kingdom of God, in the church that Christ established and He's the head of. We need our gifts that God has given us, each and every one of us, talents and gifts that are different for each church member. We need our gifts stirred up as if somebody's laying their hands on us and shaking us up. You know, he used figurative language like that. He talked about beating the air and running the race and you know, all kinds of things that bodily he used to figuratively represent our lives and what we're doing and what needs to be done. And he says, for God has not given us a spirit of fear, but of power and of love and of sound mind. A lot of folks don't have a sound mind today because they're influenced by too much media, too much entertainment, too much information. The information age we live in bombards us with all kinds of false and misinformation. And it affects the soundness of our mind. If you keep your head in the book, you keep your head on God and following Him and being yoked together with Him and learning of Him, you'll have the soundest mind possible for you and your condition and your situation and your life. I truly believe that. That don't mean we won't have issues and difficulties and emotional problems. But the soundest mind possible for you I believe, is the soundness of mind that God gives us. Be not thou therefore ashamed of the testimony of our Lord. You young folks especially are around a lot of peers and peer pressures that would ridicule you for a stance that you believe in the Lord, that you love the Lord, that you trust the Lord, that you trust His Word, that you follow the Lord. Don't be ashamed. If anyone ever had a reason to be ashamed, it was God had the reason to be ashamed of us. We're all sinners by nature, sinners by practice. But He bore that sin because He loved us so much. How can we be ashamed of Him? How can we be fearful, as we spoke last night? And He asked His disciples. We are at times fearful. We are at times perhaps a little ashamed. But the exhortation, Brother Dan said that much better than I ever got across last night. When we're experiencing that, these instructions, these admonitions, these commands, these reminders are what get us over that and back on track. Amen. Don't be ashamed of me, of the Lord, nor of me, His prisoner. I mentioned again, you know, a lot of times when people go astray in their lives, you're ashamed of them. Paul had been a successful preacher, evangelist, teacher, had great revelations from God, wrote more of the New Testament volume-wise, or you know, just anybody. And now, look at his condition. Forsaken, all alone. People might have been ashamed. Timothy, perhaps, obviously, needed the correction. Don't be ashamed of me, Timothy, as the prisoner of the Lord. But be thou partakers of all the glory and pride of the gospel. That's not what it says. Be thou partaker of the afflictions of the gospel according to your perseverance and strength, your resolve. No, that's not what it says. Be thou a partaker of the afflictions of the gospel according to the power of God. We have a power beyond us. We have a powerful Savior above us. We have strength and peace and comfort from the Holy Ghost that dwells within us. We have the powerful instructions of His Word. We have the power of the kingdom and our brethren. We have the power of God in many facets, many aspects, and it's the power of God that will get us through this life and the afflictions associated with being associated with the gospel. All that will live godly in Christ Jesus shall suffer persecution. But God will empower you, strengthen you, and bless you through it all, especially when you're living faithfully to Him. Then he says, in verse 9, it begins with the word who. In the last verse, the last word in verse 8 is God, and the who in verse 9 is God. So God has saved us. Notice the past tense. God has saved us. How many 2-year-olds can't understand that? How many theologians don't understand it? God has saved us. And, I mean, there's many aspects of salvation. He saved us in covenant before the foundation of the world. He saved us on the cross by the propitiation, the shed blood of Jesus Christ, the sacrifice. He saved us when we were born again, bodily. We were made alive in Christ who were dead in sins. And He saved us to glory. We haven't experienced that yet, but it's as good as done. And He's done the work to do it. God has saved us. God has saved us from so many things that we get ensnared by Satan if we will follow his way and trust him and live by faith. God has saved us, and he called us with a holy calling. You know, I call with a gospel call often for people to profess their faith in Jesus, to come forward and follow him in baptism, which is a recognition of what his death, burial, and resurrection did for me. It saved me, and I couldn't save myself. But I want to own my Savior. I want to not be ashamed of him. I want to live in his kingdom. I want to follow him. And he blesses so richly. I call with a gospel call, but that's not God's call. God's call has to happen first for the gospel call to have any effect on you. And God does his calling of his children from death and sins to life in Christ. And it's a holy call. It's an effectual call. It's a call of the power of the creation when he said, "Let there be light," and there was light. He says to a child who's dead, "Let there be life," and there is life. Who called us with a holy calling, not according to our works. Why not? Before he calls, our works are, they're all tainted with sin. They're all without faith, and without faith it is impossible to please him, according to Hebrews chapter 11. If it was according to our works, no one would ever get called. No one would be worthy. Who's called us with a holy calling, not according to our works, but according to his own purpose and grace, which was given us in Christ before the world began. What powerful truth. What powerful truth that we use oftentimes when we are teaching someone new to the doctrines. Timothy's not new to this. Timothy has taught this. But oh, what power it has for us to rejuvenate, revive, to encourage, to lift us up. Revive us. But according to his own purpose and grace, which was given us in Christ Jesus before the world began, and our works didn't exist then, so that's another impossibility for how the works could have affected the purpose and grace of God. Amen. Even though he knew us and knew what we would do, he saw us as dead in trespasses and sins, who were by nature the children of wrath, even as others. But is now made manifest by the appearing of our Savior Jesus Christ. So God's purpose in saving us that had happened before the foundation of the world was promised, was prophesied. The Jews looked for it in the coming of the Messiah, Jesus Christ. And now he's come. They were living in a time period of the world that was like none other, where God himself came to the earth in the form of a man and lived and walked the perfect life and taught and revealed what had never been taught and revealed, only in types and shadows. Performed miracles. The Holy Spirit gave witness to who he was and what he was, that he was God in the flesh. And he died on that cross and rose again to the surprise of even his disciples. And in that, he abolished death and has brought life and immortality to light through the gospel. We often use this verse to teach the limitation of the gospel. And I use it for that still. That's not how Paul used it here. He used it much more powerfully than that. You've been saved. You've been called. You've seen Jesus Christ, and you've been enlightened, Timothy. Why are you discouraged? Why are you fearful? Why are you failing? Why are you shrinking back? Why are you ashamed? Think of what God has done for you, Timothy. Church, think what God's done for you today. The world's getting worse. Times are getting more perilous. He addresses that in this book. Get your eyes off the world and look up. Look at what God has done for you. Look at what God is still doing for you. Look at what God is providing you. I mean, here today, not me, but your singing, your worship, your fellowship, your love for one, your closeness. And that can always be improved. Your singing can be improved. Your worship of God can be improved. Your love for each other can be improved. Your closeness can be improved. Your understanding can be improved. Don't let the fact that you're not perfect discourage you. Let it encourage you to keep on. And encourage one another and be there for one another. That's what Paul is doing in a dungeon cell with a sentence of death on his head. Again, he's not, woe is me. He's lifting up a minister who's discouraged. Christ, who hath abolished death and brought life and immortality to light through the gospel. Where would you be in this world, even as a child of God, who has this promised future, this promised blessing, this love of God, if you didn't know about it? What kind of despair would you be in if you had no hope? If you had no help? If you had no instructions? You'd be like the child on the train track who's about to be, I don't even want to say it, but you know. And so many people and families, children, neighbors are in such a path of destruction today and being encouraged further into destructive practices and ideas and thoughts and false teachings and sinfulness and immorality by the world around us. It's getting worse and worse. Times are getting more and more perilous, and that's promised in this book. It shouldn't surprise us, but it shouldn't overtake us either, because we've been warned, we've been told, we've been given tools, we've been given answers. We've been given hope. We've been given encouragement. We've been given love that casts out all fear. Amen. Even the fear of death. Look at Hebrews chapter 2. In verse 14 of Hebrews chapter 2, it says, "For as much then as the children are partakers of flesh and blood," that's you, you're the children of God. You're living in a body here. You're partakers of flesh and blood. There will come a time when you won't partake of the flesh and blood, when your spirit and soul will be joyfully, triumphantly delivered into glory. And then there will be a day coming when the flesh and blood that you exist in now will be raised, resurrected, perfected, and will ever be with the Lord. But now you're partakers of flesh and blood. "For as much then as the children are partakers of flesh and blood, he also himself likewise took part of the same." He also, is Jesus, also took part in flesh and blood when he came to the earth as a man. God in the flesh. That word, that means for the purpose of that through death he might destroy him that had the power of death, that is the devil. Now, I don't believe that the devil ever had more power over God as far as life and death. In fact, he asked to be able to destroy Job's life, and God limited it and did not. The power that he has of death is defined in the next verse. And deliver them that are children. The context is children of God. Deliver the children of God who are partakers of the flesh right now. Deliver them who through fear of death were all their lifetime subject to bondage. The fear of death is a bondage that Christ has delivered his children from. You don't have to fear death. The devil doesn't have that power over you unless you give it to him, unless you yield to it. Christ has delivered you from even the fear of death. In fact, if we grow in grace and knowledge to the point that the Apostle Paul has, his view was it is far better to depart and be with the Lord. To be absent from the body is to be present with God, which is far better. You don't have to be. Now, you might be afraid of the rattlesnake that bites you or the train that hits you or the cancer that you suffer with. You might be afraid of those things temporarily that may afflict us and bring upon natural death. But you don't have to be afraid of death. Jesus will gloriously take you home to be with him. It's our long-sought home. He saved us. He's abolished death. And he's brought life and immortality to light through the gospel. And then he says, whereunto I am appointed a preacher, an apostle, and a teacher of the Gentiles, for the which cause I also suffer these things. Nevertheless, I am not ashamed. Paul says, I'm suffering in this prison, in this dungeon. My life is at stake. I'm about to be offered, about to be martyred. He's probably cold, hungry, wet, miserable, alone, as far as his natural circumstances. He says, whatever they do to me, I'm not ashamed for the sake of the gospel. For I know, this is why. He says, I know whom I have believed. He knew and he believed in Jesus. And I'm persuaded that he is able, not that I'm able, but he is able to keep that which I have committed unto him against that day. Hold fast. Hold fast, Timothy. You got a loose grip. You're letting things slip. Regrip, Timothy. Hold fast the form of sound words which thou hast heard of me in faith and love, which is in Christ Jesus. That good thing which was committed unto thee, keep by the Holy Ghost which dwelleth in us. Perhaps he's speaking there of his gift that Paul is stirring up. You had something committed to you, Timothy. You keep it. You hold fast to it. They're sound words. Don't be ashamed, Timothy. Don't be fearful, Timothy. And then he's going to say, get busy, Timothy. Get back on track, Timothy. Go back to preaching the word, Timothy. The word's what's all important, Timothy. And he charges Timothy to preach. Now, this is not his initial charge. Again, this is not his ordination. This is not a young man. Timothy is often here said at an ordination. This is an old, experienced, worn out, discouraged preacher, Timothy. And Paul's charge to him is more like a recharge. You know, yesterday, or Friday, we drove down to Jess and Eileen Striplin's and the air conditioner went out in my truck. And I went to our part. I called some mechanics and found out they couldn't recharge it because it was a new kind of Freon. They didn't have the tools of the Freon to recharge it with. And so AutoZone had some tools and some Freon. It was very expensive, but I recharged the air conditioner. I charged it. But it wasn't the first time it was charged. This isn't the first time Timothy's charged when he charges him. Time is almost up. I'll summarize some things in chapter 2. In chapter 2, Paul uses several illustrations. We have some from the military here today, and I appreciate them so much, your service. Thank you. Paul uses the illustration of the Christian life as soldiers. He uses the illustration of soldiers. And then he talks about soldiers that strive for masteries. Well, you know, you have special categories of soldiers that are more elite, more highly trained, more specialized skills, going into more difficult tasks, more dangerous areas. I don't know, there's several. I hate to start naming them, but you have like Green Berets and Rangers and, you know, all these different things, Navy SEALs. You have specialized elite. So they're soldiers that have strived for masteries. So he uses that in this illustration. Soldiers that strive for masteries. He uses the illustration of a husband. That's not a husband. Even though all husbands should be men, it's not a man husband. It's a farmer. That's the biblical word for a farmer, is a husbandman. He uses the illustration of a workman. He uses the illustration of a servant. And he uses the illustration of a teacher. And if you look at all these illustrations, he's using natural illustrations of our life as Christians and service to God to encourage Timothy. And in all of these, they require a lot of work. They require a lot of dedication. I mean, we saw what happens when you have soldiers that are not dedicated and they just run the other way and disappear in Afghanistan recently. Not our soldiers, but theirs. A successful soldier has got to be faithful, dedicated, well-trained, well-equipped, obedient, willing to fight, willing to endure hardships. And that's what he tells Timothy. That's what your life is, Timothy. Step up and be a man. And not just someone who's been through basic training and presenting a lot of numbers against an enemy with a lot of numbers. You strive for masteries, Timothy. You do the best. Be the best. Be all you can be. A husbandman. You know, there's a lot about husbandmen in the Scripture, especially those that are afraid of the cold or afraid of the work or lazy. We spoke a little bit about that last night. But to be a successful farmer, you got to be diligent. You got to work hard. You got to be smart nowadays. Hardworking laborers. We've lost a lot of that in our country today. Hard work ethic. A workman. Workman. I think we all know what a workman is. But a workman to the point that they're able to teach, instruct. He uses the term servant. The servant can be like a slave, but it's more, you know, they work diligently in serving a master. Our service, our work, is not for ourselves. Even our service in our church for the church is really not just for the church. It's for our master, our Lord and Savior, Jesus Christ. Paul uses these illustrations throughout the entirety of chapter 2 to encourage, to correct, to motivate, to revive Timothy. In that instruction, though, he continues multiple times as the passages I wrote about how, read about how God has saved us with a holy calling, not according to our works, all of that. And where he talked about the importance of the gospel. He didn't use it as a limitation of the gospel. Yes, there's the gospel doesn't have the power that God has. It's limited. But it's powerful. The very meaning of it is powerful. It's good news. It's news that enlightens, that encourages, that strengthens, that saves us in a temporal sense. Not the saving that he's done for us eternally, but saves us from the destruction and pitfalls of this life. It's powerful. He says in verse 10 of chapter 2, therefore I endure all things for the elect's sake. If you don't believe in election, then I don't know what you do with that verse, because the gospel and the enduring of the Apostle Paul was for the sake of the elect. And we don't know who the elect are, so we freely preach to any and all, but we recognize that the ones that benefit are the elect. Or this has no meaning. I don't know what you do with it. Therefore, I endure all things for the elect's sake, that they may also. So God saved them. He called them with a holy calling. There was a purpose and grace that was given to them in Christ Jesus before the world began. The gospel has enlightened them. And associated with that, there is an also, that they may also, this is also means in addition to that saving that God has done, that they may also obtain the salvation which is in Christ Jesus with eternal glory. The eternal glory is what God has done. But there's also something that you may obtain a salvation through the hearing, believing, and following of the gospel. It's in addition to, it's with the eternal glory that Christ has obtained for you. It's a temporal, but it's called a salvation. Oh, that we may need to be saved from this untoward generation and its teachings and its falsehoods and the pitfalls and the snares of the devil. We need to be saved from all of that. We need to be saved from discouragement, from giving up our hope, for giving up our faith. We need to be saved from the false doctrines and teachings. So many aspects of salvation that we can obtain in this life that God has provided through the gospel for the benefit of his children who are already saved eternally by Jesus Christ. He talks about those. Verse 15, he talks to Timothy about studying. You need to be a student too, Timothy. After 30 years in the ministry, you need to go back to studying. You haven't obtained a PhD and you, to the extent that you don't have to study anymore, Timothy. You can just relax on your laurels and say, well, look what I accomplished. Ministers need to study their entire lives, and they need to learn their entire lives. And when they study, they will learn. And they will relearn things they forgot.
That's right. Amen.
Study to show thyself approved unto God, a workman that needeth not to be ashamed, rightly dividing the word of truth. Rightly dividing doesn't mean separating what's true in the word from what's false. Dividing was a cutting. Paul was a tent maker. He had to cut according to the pattern to rightly divide so that the tent would go together. We have to rightly interpret and understand God's word in its context in all the ways I mentioned to start with so that it fits together to make a dwelling place or to make the house of God. Not that we're making the house of God, but it does. It is perfectly fitted when rightly divided, rightly interpreted. It never contradicts. And then he talks about, but shun profane and vain babblings, for they will increase unto more ungodliness. Oh, that our people today would shun all the profane and vain babblings that are bombarding us daily in this world of information that we live in and misinformation and falsehood. We need to shun it. Need to turn it off, tune it out. Don't let our children feed on it. You need to shun it. For they will increase unto more ungodliness. And their word will eat it, doth a canker. That's like gangrene. Still incurable, by the way. I've lost several friends to gangrene. Let it go, and they can't stop it. It eats, destroys their body. He names some names who, concerning the truth, have erred, saying that the resurrection is past already and overthrow the faith of some. We talked about faith last night and fear versus faith. Faith can be overthrown. Nevertheless, the foundation of God standeth sure, having this seal. The Lord knoweth them that are His. He knows them because He chose them. He knows them because Christ died for them. They were given to Christ by God before the foundation of the world. These are all expressions found in the Word of God. This is not something I'm making up. They're plain statements in the Word of God. The foundation of God is based upon this, or this is based on the foundation of God. It stands sure, it says. It's as sure as God. It's not left up to feeble efforts of men who may never succeed or not reach everyone. The foundation of God standeth sure, having this seal. The Lord knoweth them that are His. Not will be, are. Now, maybe if they do this, do that, believe, follow, persevere, get baptized, hear the gospel. Nothing along those lines. The Lord knoweth them that are His, but this admonition comes. And let everyone that nameth the name of Christ depart from iniquity.